trying to think of just a way to illustrate the importance of a list of names. We're in Ezra chapter 2 this morning. If you would, grab your Bible. And as you're doing that, I really need you to actually look at Ezra chapter 2, because there's a couple ways you could go about something like Ezra chapter 2. You could listen to me butcher every single one of these names. I'd do my best that I could. There is something like 67 verses of a lineage. These are the people that are credited with taking that invitation. God had stirred the heart of Cyrus to make this declaration, and then he had stirred the hearts of his people, and those who were stirred up and then went up are listed in Ezra chapter 2. And I thought, instead of walking you through this list of people in a way that wouldn't necessarily resonate with your heart and wouldn't allow you to really have any insight to what's going on, with your bulletin this morning, or inside your bulletin, I think, is a list of the names that actually bear a translation out of this list of names. And you can see something like the main ones there. Zerubbabel is an important guy. He was sown or planted in Babylon. And if you would just cast your eyes over that list and look at some of the things, when people were named, they were named either for something their parents hoped that they would do, or maybe for the circumstances they were actually in when they were conceived. And so you can see that there's just a vast variety of people, but they make up this collective, this important collective that are going back to resettle the land. And so what I'm going to do this morning is read for us a paraphrased version of Ezra chapter 2. And so I won't make you listen to all the names, but I will have them in categories. And I just want you to see this morning what's going on with that list. There's a few messages that are unwanted for pastors. Sometimes there's like the awkward message, something like, we're going to talk about giving this morning, or maybe it's marriage and sexuality and God's design for that, and pastors kind of get tied up in knots about that. I don't get too upset. I mean, last week we had kind of that political moment, and that's okay too. But really, I think the more difficult thing to preach is something like a lineage, a genealogy, because you guys look at this and you say, well, what can I possibly get out of a genealogy? And so here's what I'm going to do. We're going to just like hit four bullet points this morning. What's here? Like, what do we see in this lineage? What's not here? Like, what's conspicuously missing? And out of those things, like, what do we learn from this? What are the implications of it? And how do we apply that? And so I think as I was kind of approaching this week, I wasn't sure what I would be able to do in fullness. And now, after studying it all week, I had to cut stuff that I thought was going to be really good this week. And so I've narrowed it down to just these four kind of basic areas. And so as we walk through those this morning, we're going to teach an expository message out of a genealogy. And I need to just enlighten you a little bit about something I'm not doing and tell you what I am doing, and it's for your good that you understand this concept. There's a difference between an allegory or an allegorizing of the text and a typology or a typing that we see in the Old Testament. So an allegory is when you look at a story, and usually it's a fictitious story, something that's made up, and you say, well, this represents this thing, and this represents this. And so Augustine was famous for doing this of Jesus's parables. And so he would allegorize the parable, and everything in the parable represented something else. And that's not the way Jesus told parables. They're not meant to be interpreted that way. This genealogy is a historic record of something that actually happened. It's a lineage of people. Like, these are real names, so it's a historical record, but it's also a type. It's a typology of something that we see in fullness in the New Testament. So typology is something like when you think of the shadow of something versus the substance of something. If you see the shadow of something on the ground, you can get something of the outline. You can kind of see some distinct features. But when you cast your eyes on the substance that casts the shadow, that is the antitype, or the thing that casts the shadow. And so the Old Testament is full of types and shadows that all point to or find their fullness in Christ, or something Christ has done. And so what we see in really the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah itself is something called like a second Exodus. We have the Exodus where Moses leads the people out of the land, and then eventually he leads them out of slavery. They wander in the wilderness. Moses dies and then hands over the leadership to Joshua, and Joshua actually leads them into the land. And we see this same thing actually happen in Ezra. There's a priest who's raised up, Ezra, but he doesn't come up on the scene yet. And so we see there's a Joshua that travels with him, that actually goes with him back to the restoration. So there's this typology of what's happening. God's rescuing his people, a remnant that he's pulled out of slavery and redeemed them. And so I'm going to hope that that fixes itself while I pray, and then we'll get to the text this morning. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see what's true in your word, that you would help us to behold what's right, that you would challenge us by what you would say and how you would speak this morning. We need your words and not mine. We need your spirit to challenge us and to teach us and to lead us. And so I ask that you would help me this morning to say what's true, to be out of the way and stay out of the way as you would speak to the people through your word. We love you, and so we need your help to do this, and we ask, as we always do, humbly, that you would equip us with what we don't have in ourselves, which is the eyes and ears and hearts that can receive all that you would do and work through your word this morning. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move something because I think it might be a case of ability to get a signal. It's not, and so you might just have to ignore and follow along with me this morning. Oh, there we go. Okay, I'm going to do my best. If the screen falls out this morning, know that I'm paraphrasing Ezra chapter 2. This is the manifest of the Mayflower, of those who came over. And you can download a PDF of this, and I thought it was so interesting. It's a record of the passengers that came over, and there's a little bio of each one of the families and the people that came and the people that lived and died. And as I was thinking about what does it mean to pioneer something and to be the first one in your line to come over and do something or to establish a way of being, I thought, man, this would be a good thing to look at. And right over on the first page, this little paragraph that appears at the top, I'm going to read it to you. So you can get a sense of what it means to be one who inspires a legacy and lineage. It says, the names of those which came over first in the year of 1620, and more by the lifelong and leading of God, the first beginners, and in a fort, the foundation of all the plantations and colonies in New England. And so they set forth in sort of just a very short manifesto. We came, we left, we were following God to get here, and here's who came. And here follows the record of names. And so with that in mind, the pioneer spirit, those who adopted, here we are in Ezra 2. I'll read verses 1 through 67, but paraphrase. And where you hear me say something like the sons of, and then I will give you the category, you can look at the names that are recorded for you. Said, now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, and they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and so follows from that first category, is the list of the general people who came. They bore no special titles or categories. It was just those who returned. Then in verse 36, we find a priestly list, the priests. And then there is, in verse 40, the Levites, following then a list of Levites. And I want to point to something here, the number 74. There's only 74 Levites that return of the some 45,000 that are listed there. And scholars estimate there could have been even more than that. But there's only 74 of this small number that are going to return. And then we have the singers, the sons of Asaph, 125. There are more singers for the temple in this one family of Asaph than there were Levites who returned to serve in the temple. And then we have the sons of the gatekeepers. And there's a list of gatekeepers. Gatekeepers literally being the trade or the guild that would be responsible for keeping of the gate of the city. And the temple servants. And then there's a list of those who served in the temple. And then the sons of Solomon's servants. And those are the servants of the servants of the temple. They were the lowest of the low. And even they end up being more than the Levites and the priests. And all the temple servants and all of sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And the following were the list of those who came up. And then there's a list of places. The places bear a list of people behind them. And so we have a category of those who returned from this land or that place and the tribes. And it says, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel or not. And there follows then a list of people who could not prove their descent. And then in verse 61, also the sons of the priests. But this is a different list of priests. These are the list who could not prove their priestly descent. And so we're given a qualification on what's going to happen for those who could not prove that they were of a pure priestly line. It says, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. Meaning, when they went to look for their names in the priestly line, they couldn't find them. And so what they did is they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. That was sort of a temporary asterisk that was put over their names. The governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. Those were the way of determining by the Lord what was true and false and what they should do or should not do. And so they're going to hold off until God can tell them just who should be in the priesthood. Verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Now, that's just the sons of, and that doesn't include the wives of and the daughters of and potentially other servants and so on and so forth. It says, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. So that's why that boosts that number back up to north of 45,000 and somewhere probably close to more like 50. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245. And their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. So here we are. We got through it. You can go back and read those names to your heart's content on your own time. I'm going to do that in categories this morning so that we can get to the text. And I'm going to ask first, what do we see in the text? What is conspicuously here that we ought to pay attention to? And the first is this, how the people are categorized. They're categorized by the heads of house, the household name on which they belong to. We know something of this, like your father is called the patriarch of the family and the wife takes his name and so all the children bear his name until a daughter should marry into a new family. And so the head of household is important because household leadership is important. This is how God has decided to be the means of government. It's the nearest government to you is family leadership. This is how God intended for his name and faithfulness to his promises to be passed around. That the fathers would lead their families in knowing who God is. At the Passover celebration, God specifically directs the families as they gather to get together. The youngest child would ask, why is tonight not like any other night? And they're supposed to answer, because tonight is the night that God freed us from our slavery in Egypt. And you'd say, but what if you weren't in slavery in Egypt? That's not the point. The point is that you identify with, if God freed those people from slavery and they were our fathers and our forefathers and our forebears, he also freed you in freeing them. So the continuity of the idea of God's faithfulness to his promise is seen in the command to always remember. There's constantly a command to raise some monument of remembrance. This is to remind you of what God has done in this particular location. And the command for that to be placed on the father is important. Now, if you don't have a father, or you are in a family without children, that does not negate the reality of what God has done to give that fathers that role. Sometimes that role is forsaken. Sometimes it's not fulfilled in the way that it ought to be. But I'm giving you the ought of what God has said. And he said, this is what the heads of household ought to do. And so what we see is, under the head of household rising up, anybody, he said, who's coming with me? And those who would gather, they're not all children. They're just the sons that belong under that tribe. And so you see that in these different categories, people would rise up with those who went with that father. And so we see a courageous kind of leadership that sets forth, kind of that kind of leadership that says, hey, we're leaving England for spiritual freedom. We're going to establish a religion. We're going to establish on a new continent. We're going to go. Who's coming with me? And whoever would be willing to go would then go and make the journey there. So that's the first thing. It's categorized under the head of household. The second thing that you should see is that Zerubbabel is the promised or the prominent name. He's the first one listed. But if you are keen or you remember from last week, you see that after Cyrus had decreed that they could go back and they could return to the land, it says, as he brought out the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked from the temple, that he returns them not to this person, Zerubbabel, but to somebody else named Shealtiel. Well, this lineage becomes important. And I want you to also notice that Zerubbabel is not called king. He's called the prince. And so we need to see something here that isn't there now. So we see what is there and what isn't there. Something that isn't there is that Israel is not going to go be an independent sovereign nation. They don't get a king, they get a governor. They get a prince. So this is the person that's going to govern them. That's Zerubbabel, and he becomes an important figure. If we get time today, I want to tell you something about why he becomes an important figure and why he's here in this restoration and the importance of it. Then you also see the name Joshua or Jeshua, which is the name Jesus. It is transliterated from the Greek from Joshua into Yeshua or Jehovah saves or God is salvation. And this is the person, the leader that always leads the people to the promised land. It's a reiteration of the second Exodus. And as we know, there's a third Exodus that Jesus accomplishes. When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses appears and Elijah appears, it says what he's doing is he's telling them about the Exodus, which he's about to accomplish. He's going to free everyone from the slavery to sin. And so the figure of Joshua becomes important because this restoration, salvation person, this figure is here. But it's not in fullness. It's not a full restoration. They're not fully restored to a full United Nation. There's not going to be a king that sits on the throne of David. And so there's something that's left wanting there. It's like there's like an ellipsis at the end of this whole story where we see the temple rebuilt. And it seems like everything is almost as good as God promised it would be so that the people would continue to look forward to what would come. The last thing that is here is that all of the temple treasure is returned and they're given, it says, all the people that choose not to return support the people with all kinds of costly wares and goods. And then even Cyrus himself enriches the people as they're on their way out. But there's one thing that's conspicuously missing, which would be the Ark of the Covenant. Even after the covenant renewal ceremony, there's something like another 400 years before Jesus arrives on the scene. And there's no glory that ever fills the temple like it did the last time when Solomon had dedicated the temple. And so we see that all the temple treasure is there, but one thing we notice that's missing is the Ark of the Covenant. So what don't we see besides those two things? We have not a king, but a prince. We're missing the Ark of the Covenant, and they're not going to restore a full state. We see that there's not many Levites that end up returning. I pointed that out. There's only 74 listed there. So the question you should ask is, where did all the Levites go? Well, I'll answer that in just a minute. There's no Ezra here at this point, though you might see the name Nehemiah on there. That's not the same Nehemiah that comes later. Ezra comes on the scene in a couple of chapters. This is just the first restoration, the first declaration. So, what does this all mean? What can we gather from this list of names and the heads of household and all of that? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that Paul, not once but twice, warns the pastors that come after him, both Timothy and Titus, not to get wrapped up in genealogies and not to pay attention to the kind of people that get wrapped up in genealogies. He says in 1 Timothy 1:4, I left you, Timothy, behind in Ephesus to put into order everything that still remained, but I charge you not to let certain persons teach a different doctrine. He says, like, hey, preserve the doctrine. But then he goes right on after that to say, nor who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The kind of people that scrutinize every name on the list to try and find some particular connection to what they have in that genealogy. And that's why we're warned against it. I'm going to read it out of Titus and then I'll unpack that. Out of Titus, he says that we're justified by grace and we become heirs according to the promise. He wants to point out the reality that we are not heirs according to the lineage that we belong to, not according to the actual physical genes that we've inherited, but because of a promise we are heirs. And then he says later on, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, the things that are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the reality is that there needs to be a disconnection from those who usually the Jews would be so scrutinizing about the genealogy because they always thought, well, I am a son of Abraham. Abraham is our father, and therefore we are heirs according to that promise. But there's a different promise that now comes by faith. And then one last general thing that I want to point out. So we don't want to over-scrutinize the genealogy to find something that isn't there, Because at Jesus, the genealogy ceases to matter. At Jesus, whatever genealogy existed and why it needed to be preserved and why it's preserved here ceases to need to be preserved, because we're not inheritors of the promise through blood, again, or through a genealogy. So as you maybe perhaps look over that list of names and kind of the things that are represented on there, at one point I think somebody's name means flea, right? And maybe they were just born and they were small or something like that. Maybe they were just really annoying and their parents renamed them and that was their name. So anyway, but regardless, you have great and small. You have things that are so gracious to God, or reckoning how God sees them, or God was kind to them, and maybe people that were born around harvest time or something like that. And you see this very varied picture of a community. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up into a spiritual house, a priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. He says there's a variety of different kinds of individual stones, but when they're put together, they make this collective, beautiful thing. There's a variety of kinds of people. There's a variety of gifts, but there's only one Spirit. There's only one body. There's only one church. So that you see that in the variety, there is only a single entity that's important. The emphasis is not on your individual belonging, but in your individual belonging to the collective. The beach is still the beach without your particular grain of sand on it. But if your grain of sand is on it, then you're on the beach. The same way applies to being in Christ and in his body. Your individual inclusion into that is not the main thing, but it is the main thing for you if you to be included in Christ. So that we need to see that the emphasis here is on the collective, the community, but there is a segmentation. We still retain, if you will, our tribal identities. This is maintained all the way through the end of the book. If you want to flip over to the last chapter of the last book, we see that at the end, Revelation, that before the throne, there is every tribe, nation, and tongue, but they're all one people. Every tribe, nation, and tongue. You don't give up who you are. You still belong to the family you came from, but you find a greater identity in Christ. What's happened here is that God has preserved a people. There's something like, scholars believe, maybe around 2.5 million exiles in Babylon. Can you just clear that off? I think it's more of a distraction at this point for me. There's something like 2.5 million exiles, and there's only something like, if we're generous, 50,000 who return, which ends up being just cleared off the computer screen. I don't know. So there's like less than 0.5% of exiles that return, and so we see the emphasis on God always preserving a faithful remnant for himself. This is who he calls his own. Sorry for the distractions this morning on the tech. It will pay off if we get to the Zerubbabel genealogy. So Paul warns us not to get so bound up in the granular of the individual names, but what do they represent? And here they represent the faithful remnant that's returning, those who accept the invitation of God. So family being the most immediate form of government to do that, it goes something like this. You don't have to come with me, but I want you to know that you should come with me. We're going to obey the Lord. We're going to go back to the land that he promised us, and it's going to be fulfilled at this moment, all of the prophecies that God would bring us back after a time of discipline. And so the heads of the household fulfill a specific purpose here, but it should not be so that we look beyond the individuals who are included under each one of those plans. We are told then, or we find that, we inherit somewhat of a legacy, but we don't inherit salvation. We don't inherit belonging, but we get to belong by accepting the invitation. And there's sort of a trailblazing nature to those who would stand up at a moment in courage and forsake what's behind to venture forth. And so we need to ask the question and answer the question real quick. Why is it that only a few people go? I mean, they're given all kinds of treasure. It says all of those who don't return support them with costly goods and gold and silver and beasts and all kinds of stuff. And you would think that this is like a pretty good deal. Not only do we get out of Babylon, but we're going to return to our homeland and we got a bunch of stuff on the way. But you need to know a couple of things. There's like an 800-mile plus journey through the wilderness, through danger and desert, which is going to face them whether or not they can actually get to the land that's been forsaken now for something like 70 years. And it's not been totally decrepit, but it's the fact that the people that have lived around the land that have moved into it. So they've actually got to expel those who are in Samaria out from Jerusalem. And so that needs to happen just to even reclaim their own land. And so it's not quite as good of a prospect as you might think it is. It's something like the Oklahoma land rush. Right? When they were just trying to give away land, and so they were like, hey, go stake your claim, but you probably had to get off some of the Native Americans that were probably on that land, and there were some other difficulties and trials, and so whether it seems like an enriching opportunity or not, it seems that the vast, vast majority do not take up God on his invitation to return home. Now, we could speculate about it, but I think it's pretty clear that they want to stay in Babylon because Babylon represents security. They would have to give up families and businesses, homes and friends, and all of those things to go and leave to go home. Josephus, who's not scripture, but he writes the book Antiquities of the Jews, the history of the Jews, says that, in fact, many of the Jews stayed behind unwilling to leave, willing to leave their possessions. I'll read the direct quote. When Cyrus said this to the Israelites, that you could return home, the rulers of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with the Levites and the priests, went in haste to Jerusalem, yet did many of them stay at Babylon, not willing to leave their possessions. That's it. They didn't want to leave what they had there and to honor God and take him up on the invitation and to go back and to worship him where they needed to be. So here's where we get to the first necessary application, that if you are going to take God up and to be faithful and to respond in faithfulness, it requires courage, first of all, to face the unknowns, but you also have to leave behind the accoutrement and all of the benefits of Babylon. Babylon always represents a compromised and pagan way. It's the marriage between government and religion. It's always false worship. So that God is constantly telling his people to come out of Babylon. Remove yourselves from this influence. And so the head of households have the duty then to lead the way, to call their people and say, we need to leave here because this isn't where we belong. Though we have some stuff here, God has taken care of us and he's seen fit to preserve us through this, but we need to leave here. And so faithfulness requires forsaking the immediate gratification and the benefit, the protection that might be afforded to you in Babylon to go and follow God elsewhere. The problem that I think most of us have is that we enjoy the stuff here so much in Babylon that we're unwilling to take that courageous step. Instead, we communicate to those around us, you know what, if you're not ready to go, that's okay, just stay behind, no loss. We do this when we communicate a half-hearted attempt to dedicate ourselves to God, and what other people see by that is that it's okay to live in Babylon, but to give lip service to God. Now, not every person, we see this because Nehemiah brings a group and Ezra brings a group. And so not everybody gets out of Babylon all at the same time, all at once. They do come in waves. But for the most part, what we see is that God is wanting everybody who is able to leave. Daniel, who's the one that foresees that the time was drawing close, is something probably like 85 or pretty close in his 80s by the time that this opportunity rolls around. And so he would just probably unlikely to be able to make that trek. And so he remains there. We see some others who are conspicuously absent, but that may not be because God did not intend to bring them back or restore them to the land. But for those that are able, need to see that there's only a limited invitation. The destruction is coming. And so what will happen is that if you don't take the Lord up on his invitation while the invitation is good, then you will be found under the judgment because you are unwilling to part with the things of this world. So, guys, I'm without slides. I apologize. I'm going to point you to Hebrews 11, which tells us something about faith and how to respond faithfully and what it means when God calls us to leave somewhere to go somewhere else. In Hebrews 11, and starting in verse 8, says this, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed, it says when he was called to go out of that place, to go to a place. It's interesting because I'm pointing that out because it's to say Abraham obeyed where he was called. He didn't actually obey initially to go all the way. He didn't even know where he was going. It's when he was called. That was the evidence of his faith. When God says, I've enlightened you to this, you need to get out of Babylon, go, that's the time. So Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place. He was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So what Abraham does is he obeys at the moment when he's called, and that's evidence of his faith, and he lives in this land of promise, but he doesn't do it as one who's already inherited it. He's still waiting for it. He lives it as a foreign land. He's living in tents, temporary dwellings with his family, who would eventually also possess that promise. They're heirs to that land. It says in verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham is evidence of faith by going when God calls to the place you're called to, even if you don't possess it all the way yet. Now, I'm going to jump down to verse 13, and it says, these all died in faith, because he gives the example of Sarah before that. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham's call out of the land of Ur to go to the promised land is another type. It's a type. It's what God does. He calls us out of the land that we're living in a land of false idols and slavery to false things and pagan worship, to follow him and to trust him, and that is evidence of our faith. But on a bigger picture, what he's done is he called us to not live in the world anymore, but to see the heavenly city and belonging to him as our greater purpose and where we actually reside. People who speak thus, he says, how are they speaking? Well, they speak like this world is not my home. They speak like I don't have to indulge every whim that I have to try and get as much as I can get to, because I have a better promise in God. Those who would not forsake Babylon were not thinking this way. They don't speak thus. They were not hoping in the promises of God. They were hoping in the promises of Babylon. This is the challenge for us. When we say something like, I have faith in God, it has to be evidenced by our willingness to forsake the things of the world. Jesus says, you can't love me and love the world. You would say that in reverse. If you love the world, you don't love God. John says the same thing later. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you have a problem with that, your problem is not with me. It's with the Word of God. He's definitively saying, if your heart is taken with things of the world and you're unwilling to leave and you're setting this example that is half-hearted, it's torn between the two. I want the things of the world and I'm not willing to leave them and I live this way. You're passing on that heritage, not of faith, but of compromise. We're called to not pass on that kind of lineage, but a different kind of lineage. A different kind of lineage that's a legacy. A lineage is something that you inherit. You get it at birth. And potentially sometimes it benefits you. Like for the Jews, they benefited from being in the family of Abraham. But your legacy is something that you acquire through your life and you leave at death. That's what you leave behind. The story of your life told in retrospect by others who saw what you stood for and how you lived and what you did. So the legacy is really what God is after. That we live a life that's faithful because we are not saved through our lineage. We're not saved through that, but we can leave the kind of legacy that invites other people to also be saved. I'm going to save the Zerubbabel walkthrough, but he becomes important later on because Zerubbabel is the identifier. He's the authentication of Jesus as king, and he ends up being the seal, if you will, the sign of God that this is my this is my king who I've placed in the world. That same idea for the seal is the same thing that we're given by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 21 says, it is God who establishes us, both you and I, in Christ. He anointed us and he placed his seal on us. That's the idea of a signet ring is a ring that any family would wear, but especially royalty. And it would be a way of buying things or purchasing something or putting your mark on it to authenticate it as yours or true, or coming from your family. In the story of the prodigal son, when he returns home and the father wraps him in the cloak and he says he puts the ring on his finger. That's the ring. It's the signet ring. It's the sign and the seal that you belong to God. You are an heir now because God has set his seal on us, and that seal is the Spirit. So God is inviting us to follow him, to leave all of the supposed benefits of a pagan way of living, to go and travel with him and trusting him for a better promise in a faraway country, which he will fulfill, and he calls us his own when we do that. That is how we live in faith, to live in a way that leaves that behind and looks to a heavenly city with firm foundations that will not be ever shaken. So, the lineage recorded here in Ezra chapter 2 is to tell us the story of a people who were willing to take that invitation. And the heads of households show us the kind of courage that's necessary to invite other people along to that exact reality. We have to leave here to go where God wants us. And so I want you to come with me. But go, but just be belonging to that family. We don't know how many of those particular tribes or how many of those particular family members actually took those individuals up on the offer, but only the ones that did are the ones that had the opportunity then to see God's salvation, to see God's restoration, and to find his faithfulness there in Jerusalem. We're not saved through our lineage. In Matthew, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, do not say that you have Abraham as your father, and so believe that you will be saved through that. He's reminding them that that's not the way that you're found faithful. You're only the ones who follow God in spirit and truth. I'm looking for my reference. Do not say we have you say we have Abraham as our father, because he had said that they would be free if they followed him. They listened to his word. You have the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they say, how will you say we'll be free? We have Abraham as our father. We've never been enslaved, which is a foolish statement. So they are counting on their lineage. We're not saved through our lineage. But we are given the opportunity to give that invitation to others, that who is coming with me? Your legacy also will not save others, but it gives the opportunity. And this is where we're going to conclude. Having your name on this list in Ezra 2 was not a guarantee of salvation, but is the invitation towards it. In the book of Revelation, we see several times this phrase turn up. There is a lineage, there is a name record, which will determine whether or not we are saved. In Revelation 3 and in 5, we see God promising, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has ears, let him hear. That's Revelation 3:5. And then again in Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth, speaking of the beast, will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then again in chapter 20. And in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire. This is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so this is the only lineage, the only record of names that actually matters in the end, is to have your name written individually into that book. We have to focus on that and not the reality that we think, well, I belong to a family that goes to church, or I know somebody, or I've been sitting in the church long enough, I must be saved, but to ensure that our names are written on that list. For those who put their faith in Christ, he gives them the right to be overcomers, and their names are recorded. I want to read for you at the end, and then we'll be finished this morning, out of Joshua chapter 24. I read a bit of it during music this morning. But in Joshua chapter 24, it's this covenant renewal ceremony. And after Joshua had spent time reminding the people of all that God had done, and then he moves in verse 14 to begin to tell them that they need to put away all of the other gods that they have. And they need to focus all of their efforts. They need to leave all of that behind, because he's bringing us into the land. And so if you're going to come and you're going to serve him, then you got to leave those old pagan ways behind and false gods. And then he says in verse 15, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, he's talking about Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then here it is, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the declaration of Joshua as the head of house. Here's what we're going to do. This is what I'm leading in. I'm going to go, and anybody that belongs to me, whoever's coming with me, we're going to serve the Lord. And so that's the invitation that's given. And so if you want to come and you want to serve the Lord, then you are welcome. And that's the legacy that we are commanded to leave. Anyone that has influence, it doesn't have to be that I'm the father. It could be anyone, friends, families, dear one. You say, this is my declaration. I serve the Lord, and you should come with me. I'm bound for the kingdom. Who's coming with me? That was the refrain on Come Thou Fount. And that should be the declaration over all of our days. So after he says that declaration, he asks the people, and they say, we're for sure going to serve God. We are able to serve God, and we will. We will forsake all of the false gods. In verse 22, then he says, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place the statutes and the rules at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. And he took a large stone, an Ebenezer, right? And he set it there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with God. And so Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So they get the inheritance, if they're willing to forsake everything and follow God with all of their hearts and not follow false gods, and thereby partaking in it. And then they're to remember their commitment. Remember by remembering what God has done to deliver us out of all these things so that we serve him now. And we're going to pass this on in generations, generation to generation to generation. So the question of why is this here? How do we apply that? It's to remember that you have both. You have a lineage and a legacy. And your duty or your call is to remember all that God has done and to decide if you're going to serve the Lord or not. And if you are, then you declare it over your life and you make it true so that your invitation to everyone who would hear is, as for me and my house, we'll serve and you're welcome. Please come, follow, and we'll serve the Lord together. Let's pray.